The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We're taking a little break from 1 Corinthians. And when we resume, we'll be in 1 Corinthians 14. So, of course, doing our best to avoid all things controversial. So tonight, in the spirit of wanting to avoid the controversial, I thought we would talk about, can women be pastors or preachers? So go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 9 through 15. This is God's holy and inspired word. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was created first, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved, literally saved, through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-control or self-restraint. So this last Mother's Day, there was quite a dust-up when Beth Moore preached at a very large Southern Baptist church in North Carolina. And by the way, just as a footnote, Beth Moore is not a safe guide, okay? She's not a reliable guide for really much of anything. So she preached at this large Southern Baptist church, which, by the way, is pastored by the very conservative J.D. Greer, who's the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And then Owen Strawn, who happens to be Bruce Ware's son-in-law, objected to Beth Moore preaching at this church on biblical grounds, and then a Twitter war broke out, and the whole issue of women preaching and being pastors was reignited. Now, here's the amazing thing, is that the whole controversy was reignited not among Methodists and PCUSA, but among Southern Baptists and conservative evangelicals. All right. So I'm going to be using two terms tonight. We need to define the terms carefully. And the first term that I'm going to be using is the term egalitarianism. Okay, egalitarianism. And that's the view that all gender distinctions between male and female are null and void. Don't think of the gender issues of today. Just think of, it doesn't matter whether you're male or female. Leadership is in the church and the home is equally available to both men and women. And the passages that seem to restrict leadership on the basis of gender need to be reinterpreted according to what could be called a feminist hermeneutic. That is a feminist way to interpret the Bible. And so sometimes these passages, like the one we read tonight, are just simply dismissed as coming from a sort of a male-dominated worldview. Other times they're dismissed because they are reinterpreted so they don't mean what they say. So that's egalitarianism. So sometimes it's simply called evangelical feminism, all right, which seems weird to me. And then complementarianism, all right? Complementarianism is the view that in the created order, that is Genesis 1 and 2, that God made the gender distinctions. He created man as male and female. and there are therefore corresponding responsibilities for the man and for the woman. And so it's called complementarianism because male and female, as God intended, complete each other. So it's complementarianism with an E, not an I. And so equality in personhood is not the issue for complementarians because both men and women equally bear the image of God. Thus, men and women are in essence equal before God. They're also equal in redemption in Christ. But the distinctions in roles is really the issue. So they are equal, but they have distinct roles. And this is sometimes called the hierarchical view, the traditional view, and this is the view that men and women have different roles in the church and the home. Now, I have to do this quickly, but there is a history to the ordination of women and the appointing of women as preachers. So back in the 19th century, you had congregational churches and holiness churches that started ordaining women to be pastors and ordaining women to preach. So, for instance, one of the most outspoken women preachers of this time was Catherine Booth, the wife of the famous founder of the Salvation Army, and she argued strenuously for the right for women to preach. Pentecostal denominations also began ordaining women to gospel ministry after the turn of the century. And so these groups practiced women's ordination and allowed women preaching, but it was always on the basis of pragmatic grounds. That is, they would say things like, women are effective, there are people who have been saved under women preaching, and so forth. And in fact, Catherine Booth has a very long section where she defends women preachers, basically saying women are more understanding, they're kinder, all of the things. We wouldn't disagree with any of these things. But because of that, they make better preachers than men. The mission field was also an area where there was more tolerance for women preaching. So, for instance, Lottie Moon, who went out to China, ended up preaching. Hudson Taylor had no problem with her preaching because there were no men to do the work. Now, by the way, you have to understand that there are these intertwined issues, right? We'll talk about it. I hope to leave time for questions because I think the mission field question is an important one, all right? So you have those movements. Those movements have been around for a long time. I mean, you had Amy Semple McPherson, and you had Catherine Coleman, and you had a number of women that were famous preachers. But really, it's been during the last 40 years or so that the cultural influence of feminism has compelled many denominations to begin ordaining women to the ministry. Now, I would just point out that when I originally talked about this in 1997, it was almost inconceivable that certain denominations would actually ordain practicing homosexuals. Okay? But you understand that there's a slippery slope. So when you don't care about the plain meaning of the Bible, and then you take this step, then pretty soon you're going to take the next step, all right? So there really have been two feminist approaches. This is oversimplification. But so you have a passage like this, and did everybody notice verse 12 when we read it? I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, right? Paul didn't stutter. There's no textual variant that says, I really do want women to be in control of men, and then some male chauvinist scribe actually changed it. There's no change or anything in the text. It's just simple and straightforward. So you have to understand that feminists, those in favor of egalitarianism, try to be as objective as possible, they have two fundamental approaches to these kinds of texts. And the first is to say that Paul simply was a misogynist rabbi. You know what a misogynist is, right? It's a woman hater. Paul was a Jewish woman-hating rabbi, and in passages like this and 1 Corinthians 14 and Ephesians 5, what you have there is Paul the misogynist rabbi, and he was just wrong. So, for instance, the famous Harvard theologian Virginia Mollenkott, that's her whole argument, is that you don't have to throw away everything Paul says, but when he talks about women, he was just wrong. And by the way, you understand that if you're going to take that approach, then basically anything that Paul said that you don't like, you can just say, well, he was wrong about that. Now, you don't have to throw away all of Paul, but you just pick the parts that you like. But there are other feminists or egalitarians who have, in a sense, more respect for the Bible than that, all right? Because that's really no respect for the Bible, just to say Paul was a misogynist, a rabbinic tradition, he was just wrong. Others have actually said that really what you have is you have Paul accommodating himself to culture and to cultural norms at the time. But really, if you read Paul carefully, what you see is that Paul, just like Jesus, actually was a feminist. And that what Paul did in passages like Galatians 3:28 is he sowed the seeds of women's liberation just as surely as he sowed the seeds that destroyed slavery. Okay. In other words, they look at Paul and they see a trajectory, and they see the way that he dealt with slavery, and they see the trajectory of that as actually undermining slavery. And then sure, Paul has to talk like this because of certain cultural situations, and things were kind of crazy in Ephesus, so he makes these restrictions. But really what Paul's doing is, in other passages, is Paul is setting the trajectory for full-blown women's liberation. And so the passages need to be understood as being bound by culture. Now, the interesting thing, as I mentioned, about this latest dust-up is that it has taken place not among those who identify as egalitarian, but among those who identify as complementarian. Okay? And so let me just say that this should be sort of a no-brainer, and that is, if you're going to say you are complementarian and then yet believe women can preach, then stop calling yourself a complementarian. That simple. Okay, so that brings us to the famous passage, 1 Timothy 2, 9-15. And Paul is writing to his young protege, Timothy. And by the way, where is Timothy? Does anybody know off the top of their head? Where is Timothy as Paul writes this? He's in Ephesus, all right? And so the church at Ephesus was having some incredible struggles, right? There were false teachers that were causing division. They were leading people astray. They were, in a sense, creating chaos in the life of believers and in the life of the corporate church. And Paul's purpose in writing is to do two things. And you can actually read 1 Timothy in one sitting, and you can identify these two things as clear as day as to why he writes the letter. The first is to help put a stop to the false teachers, and then the second is to establish a proper God-honoring order in the church, both doctrinally and organizationally. Right, so he's got two things in mind as he writes 1 Timothy. That is to put a stop to the false teachers, and hopefully Timothy is going to be bold enough to follow his instruction when it comes to them. But then he also wants to set things in order, right? So that comes to chapter 2, and in chapter 2, Paul begins with, in a sense, with corporate prayer and how corporate prayer was supposed to work in the Ephesian assemblies, and then he gets to the role of women. Now, I think that you can safely assume that that maybe their prayer life had gotten off track or was a little bit out of control. And so Paul is giving very clear instruction on how prayer is to happen in the assembly. And then he's dealing with the women. Now, let me just say, verses 9 and 10 are important, okay? And they are important for us today, but they're not our focus. So let me just say that Paul is admonishing or exhorting for there to be appropriate behavior for women. So verse 9 is proper adornment. So in other words, respectable conduct and demeanor. The word that Paul uses could refer to clothing, but it also can refer to that which is inward. And what Paul wants from the women in Ephesus is the exercise of modesty with self-control. Modesty is an external manifestation. It's an attitude of the heart, but it manifests itself externally. And then self-control or restraint is inward. And then Paul says that he wants them to avoid improper adornment, not in braids. Now, Paul does not mean a braid like you would braid your hair. I'm looking around. I don't see anybody with Gwen. Yes, there we go. Yeah, we're not talking about the kind of, or Amy Anna. We're not talking about just the braid. So in the ancient world, braiding would take place with large metal, silver or gold plating. And so it was it was to bring attention to how awesome your hair was, all right? And so Paul wants to make sure, not in braids, gold, pearls, costly clothing. That doesn't mean you can't wear a gold wedding band, but what he's saying is, women, you should avoid dressing seductively, right? By the way, this should be common sense, although it is unbelievably controversial today. When women come to church, they should actually seek to avoid dressing seductively. Is that okay with you guys? Or also should avoid making a show of one's wealth. So that's the whole thing with gold and pearls. This is all display. And so the point of verse 9 is that the women should not be, and here's the word that we would use, the women should not be ostentatious. That is, they should not be trying to bring attention to themselves. Okay. And then verse 10, the external should match the internals. Okay. So what is fitting or what suits your profession of reverence to God with good works? In other words, Paul is saying that the true beauty is found not in all the externals and makeup and jewelry and fancy hair and all that, but true beauty for a woman is found in godliness. Okay? And I wish that we could return to that. There's always going to be some level of intersection that the church has with culture. You cannot avoid it, okay? Let me just give you a very simple example. Quite simple. I'm not wearing a tie tonight or a coat. And some of the women, most of the women, in fact, are wearing pants, okay? Now, nobody thinks anything about it. And there's nothing fundamentally wrong with it, but it is an expression of the way that culture and church intersect with each other, okay? So Chad's wearing a hat, okay? You should take your hat off in the house of God. No, I'm too... So Chad's wearing a hat. I bet only Vic noticed Chad was wearing a hat, okay? But he took it off, so you can... be all right. There are certain things that are just cultural reflections that don't mean a whole lot anymore, and that's fine. That's fine. But the fact is that what Paul is admonishing here is an external and an internal conduct with women, so that true beauty is actually an inward beauty that is manifest in good works. Okay. Now, that's all we're going to talk about there, because then Paul gets to the prohibition of ministry roles for women. Okay. So in verse 11, he says, women must come in, sit down, and shut up. Is that what the text says? That's not what the text says. Okay. Now, that's how egalitarians say we read the text. Okay. That's how feminists think we read the text. Women should come in, sit down, shut up. That is not what the text says. The command begins, first of all, with a woman must learn. In NAS, it says it a little differently, but it's the same thing. A woman must quietly receive instruction. By the way, do you understand? This is one of the things that is so frustrating about trying to deal with evangelical feminism, is they read this and they read it in light of some sort of male chauvinism. And the reality is let the women learn was an incredibly radical thing in the first century. In fact, in Jewish culture, of course, which Paul was from, in the Babylonian Talmud, it says this about synagogue: men come to learn, women merely to hear. Do you know why it said that? Because the assumption was that women couldn't learn, but they could hear. So those who take the feminist position are actually, they don't put themselves in the position to see this radical shift. In other words, women are to come into the assembly and they're to learn so that they can be equipped. And so one commentator, Robert Yarbrough, says each woman was, and now also at Ephesus should be, taken seriously as a disciple every bit as much as a man. Do you understand that the place of women in Scripture is not denigrated, it's elevated? Just because there's role distinctions doesn't mean that it is a denigration to women. The first witnesses of the resurrection were women. Women have been the backbone to the Christian church for 2,000 years. I'm actually incredibly fond of one woman in particular. I think she's the best. Women may well be smarter than men. Steve Nugent is nodding his head vigorously. And in that case, we would say amen and amen. Okay, okay, so, but here's the thing, is that the Scripture elevates women, but it still maintains a distinction in roles. Now, the manner in which they are to learn is, notice, in silence and in all submission. And so we read this incorrectly. We read this as if, by the way, the word silence is going to be used twice in this paragraph. And the word silence is not some sort of absolute prohibition against speaking. In fact, the word silence is a word that conveys learning with respect and having an attentive silence in order to be able to listen well. Okay? So this is not, women, don't say a word. By the way, you do understand the problem you would run into if you said when women entered the assembly, they were not allowed to speak a word. Right? What would they not also then be allowed to do? Sing. Could you imagine how disastrous that would be on a Sunday morning if only the men were singing? Okay. so Yarbrough, by the way, he suggests that when Paul says to learn in silence and all submission, that he sees an analogy between Martha, who was, remember how it puts it, was distracted with many things, right? And Mary, who did what? Who sat at the feet of Jesus and learned, okay? So the reason why the adornment is so important is because you don't need to be fussing with all your stuff. Listen in an undistracted way with full attention. And this is what Paul is exhorting. And so the submission is expressed through silently learning. And the submission, of course, is to the teaching of the Word of God. In that sense, that's how we all should be learning, right? Okay. Right. We make exceptions for those who are gifted at blurting out in the middle of sermons, of course, but he's not here, so we'll let it pass. Verse 12, then, is where people start to break out in hives. So a woman must learn, that's positive. Now we have the prohibition, verse 12. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, so the prohibition is really two things. You can see this clearly. The grammar in this is I don't permit a woman, and then you have, sorry for the technical stuff, but then you have two parallel infinitives that complete the I do not permit. Okay, and the first is to teach, and the second is to exercise authority. And so teaching in the New Testament is an authoritative function. And the reason that teaching is an authoritative function is because teaching would include both doctrinal and ethical instruction. Okay? So, by the way, this is why we don't view preaching or teaching. Okay, so let me just do a little side note here. Preaching and teaching are two overlapping functions in the church. Okay, they're not exactly the same, but let's just say they're mostly the same. Now, I could prove this to you if I had time, and I don't have time, and it's not my purpose right now. So think preaching and teaching. So all preaching should include teaching, right? That is content, and all teaching should be proclaimed, which is preaching. So you have this overlap. There's a word for that, right? Like overlapping concentric circles. No, not concentric circles. Overlapping circles. Venn diagram, right? I think that's what I'm talking about. I'll check on them later. But yeah, so the Venn diagram, right? So you have this overlap. So the idea is that in proclamation or in teaching, what is being proclaimed or taught? Well, it's the Word of God. So the Word of God has inherent authority. So I don't have inherent authority. Jason doesn't have inherent authority. Charlie doesn't have inherent authority. There is authority that is attached to the office, which we'll talk about in a second, but there is authority that is connected to the function of proclaiming or teaching the authoritative Word of God. So we're not sharing. Okay? I absolutely hate it when I just want to share what's on my heart. Okay, first of all, I don't want you to share. And secondly, I really don't want you to share what's on your heart. Especially considering that the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Keep that darkness to yourself. Don't share it. Okay, I want the Word of God heralded, not shared. Sharing, by the way, is a soft term. This is where, you know, we get a little politically incorrect here, but sharing is an effeminate word. sharing, I know some of you are thinking, you should stop while you're ahead. Sharing is a sissified word. Okay? Real preaching and teaching is not sharing, it's authoritatively heralding. It's authoritatively proclaiming. If any one of your elders ever stands up on a Sunday morning and says, you know, I want to just give you a few helpful suggestions from the Bible, throw your Bible at us. One time, I don't have time for stories, but one time I was in chapel at Western Seminary, and I was friends with this guy, and he looked like he got like dropped down out of the 1950s, right? He had a 1950s haircut, put root oil in his hair like in the 1950s, wore a shirt buttoned all the way up to the top, was a very little skinny guy with a tie, and he was super intense. And we had a guy in chapel come, and he had been a graduate from our school, and he was pastoring a big church in Denver, and he got up and he starts telling stories. And he tells one story, and then he tells another, and about 10 minutes into the storytelling, the guy sitting next to me is getting irritated. I can tell he's getting irritated. And then, as the guy enters into about his third or fourth story, finally, this little skinny guy from the 50s stands up in chapel. This is a conservative Baptist seminary, all right? You don't do this. You can get away with it in an Assembly of God school, but not a Baptist school, all right? And he stands up, and he's sitting right next to me, and he goes, I come to chapel to hear the word of God. Would you please preach the word of God? And he sat back down. And now I'm thinking, I hope the dean doesn't think we're friends. And the guy was preaching. I kind of felt bad for him. He says, I'm getting to the text. I'm getting to the text. And about 5 minutes later, he still had not gotten to the text. And the guy stands up again and he says, when I come to chapel, I need my soul fed by the word of God. You're not feeding my soul. And he walked out. And after him, the dean of students walked out. Oh yeah. We have word for that, but I can't tell you what it's called at a Baptist seminary. Anyway, when you come not to hear helpful suggestions, not to hear hints, not to hear stories, not to hear, you don't even come to hear my testimony. You don't come to hear what God's done in my life this week. You come to hear the living and abiding word of God, which is the only authority for faith and practice. Okay? So, when Paul says, don't let a woman teach, the reason is because the act of teaching is authoritative, because the Bible is authoritative. And so, I don't allow a woman to teach what? Do you see it? What? Men. A man. Okay? Now, here the egalitarians can hardly believe it. So, evangelicals propose just a whole gamut of historical reconstructions as to why Paul would say this. And understand that there's a recreation of historical situations that you have no evidence for, but they help make sense as to why Paul might say something like this. And I would just say that if this is something that you are interested in, Stephen Baugh, who teaches at Westminster Seminary in California, has an excellent two pieces. One is an article or a chapter, actually, in this book, Women in the Church, absolutely fantastic. Baugh is an expert on Ephesian and Greco-Roman first century society and culture, but my favorite is his article, The Apostle Among the Amazons. And in that article, he demonstrates clearly that these historical reconstructions that are used to try to nullify what Paul is saying actually are groundless. There are no specific situations which actually undermine the universality of the prohibition, and I'll tell you why in just a second. So then the second thing is they're not to have authority, what? Over a man. So what's prohibited is women serving in capacities of leadership where they would govern a man. So what would it, so in terms of church life, what would this be a clear prohibition against? Women serving as elders or pastors, right? There is disagreement about the diaconate. There's a reason for that. We're not going to get into it right now. But understand that the prohibition not to exercise authority over a man would very clearly prohibit a woman fulfilling the office of elder or pastor or overseer. All three refer to the same. Now, what ends up happening is that this infinitive to exercise authority ends up being absolutely butchered by translators. So often what happens is that this phrase, to exercise authority, is said to be the use of power in an abusive way. Okay? So what Paul is prohibiting is not the lawful or loving exercise of authority, but the abusive use of authority. So by the way, this is manifest in various translations. Let me just read some of these. I don't allow a wife to control her husband. I don't allow a wife to instigate conflict. That'd be a good start for some. The newer version of the NIV, I do not permit a woman to assume authority. Old King James, usurp authority. Others lord it over a man or dictate to a man. So in other words, one of the ways that they try to get out of saying it's okay for women to be pastors is the prohibition is against the negative use or abuse of authority. The problem is that the word is not negative in that sense. So the NAS and the ESV both stick with the straightforward meaning, which is just exercise authority. Now, by the way, just in case you're interested, the two leading lexicons, Greek dictionaries, BDAG and then Lao and Nida, both include a possible negative meaning to exercise authority, even though there is no lexical evidence to support that meaning. Okay? So some lexicographers have actually urged these two lexicons to revise their entry because, believe it or not, the German lexicon from which BDAG is based actually does not include the negative cast of exercise authority. It is either neutral or positive. Okay? So notice the prohibition is twofold here, and then but to remain quiet. So same word that's used in verse 11 in quietness. That is, a woman is not to teach a man, exercise authority of a man, but she is to remain quiet. That is, in a respectful, receptive manner. So what is prohibited in verse 12? The setting is the church, and I would say that preaching or teaching to men and the office of elder are what are clearly prohibited in the text. Okay. Now, there's all kinds of questions. Well, what about women teaching other women? Titus 2, that's fine. Women teaching children? Titus 2, that's fine. Okay. Women sharing their testimony. And I use those phrases together on purpose. Okay? Okay. So, for instance, I went to a Ligonier conference in the year 2000, and I sat there and listened with great delight to Johnny Erickson Tada talk about God's sovereignty and her suffering, and had no reservations about it at all. Now, if she would have started preaching, I would have felt differently. Okay? So understand that there are areas where there is some latitude, but understand this, preaching or teaching men and the office of elder are not allowed. So then people say, well, what about the cultural situation in Ephesus? And what I want to say is, if Paul's going to give us reasons why women cannot teach or exercise authority over men, we need to pay attention to the reasons that he gives, right? Now, if Paul would have said something like this, I don't allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man because in Ephesus, many false teachers have arisen among the women, or the women are leading many astray, then I could say, okay, well, then where that situation is not true, the prohibitions don't apply. But here's the problem, is that Paul roots two reasons for the restriction in that which precedes culture: creation and the fall. So the argument in verse 13 is actually very simple. It is the argument from the creation order. Adam was created first. Now, this is chronological, but it's more than chronological. It is the idea of created chief, created protos, created the one who is the preeminent one. So Adam is the head of the human race. How do you know that? Whose sin was imputed to you? Adam's sin. Through whom did sin and death enter into this world? Adam. Okay. So when a woman teaches and exercises authority over a man, she's not just upsetting some cultural norm, she's overturning God's created order of man and then woman. Okay. The creation order itself, Paul says, is significant. Man is created first as male and then as female. That's the language of Genesis 1. And so man has the priority in the sense of leadership, which is the responsibility to lead in both home and the church. The man is to be the head of the wife, Ephesians 5. He is to lead. If the wife is leading, you're overturning the created order. And I would say it's a sin. The next is the argument from the fall. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being... Now, by the way, Paul uses the word deceived in the first part of 14, and then he uses an intensified form of the word deceive in 14. So you could translate it like this. It was not Adam who was deceived. In fact, you might even be able to say something like this. It was not Adam who was deceived first, because sin always has some level of deception, right? Adam was not deceived first, but it was the woman, it was Eve, being super deceived. And she fell into transgression. So basically what happens in the fall is primarily a situation of role reversal. So Satan comes to Eve and super deceives him, and then she leads Adam. This is the problem. And so that tight parallel between 13 and 14 is the idea that Adam was created first, Eve was super deceived, and then Adam was led by her. Now, make no mistake, Adam alone is culpable before God, Romans 5:12. But the fall does come through Eve being deceived, and then, as it were, in Eden, Eve takes the lead. You can talk about what ifs in theology until the cows come home, but as head, Adam should have taken control, corrected his wife, resisted the serpent, but he followed instead of led. Now, Paul says something here by way of implication that people don't like. One of the reasons why women should not teach or exercise authority over a man is not only because it upsets the created order of Genesis 1 and 2, but also because of the propensity of that women have towards deception as opposed to men. How do you like that one? Now, I want to grant that there are many women that are smarter than men. I want to grant that there are many women who are more discerning than men. I want to grant that there are many women who are more theologically astute than men. I grant that that is absolutely true. But I also think, and believe me, there are plenty of male false teachers. Okay? But you have to just grapple with the fact that Paul makes the implication that it was Eve that was deceived in the fall. Okay? And so, to use even more incendiary language, the woman, 1 Peter 3, being the weaker vessel, some of you actually delight in being the weaker vessel, right? As a result of the fall, but though, women fight against it and fight against their husband's leadership. And the husband's tendency is to take that leadership and turn it into tyranny, right? These are the, by the way, there are other manifestations in the fall. Sometimes men may become passive. That's the result of the fall as well, a passivity, which actually then just lets the woman lead. By the way, it's sin. Just as sure as tyranny is sin, passivity is sin. Right? All right, well, we're not doing marriage counseling. We're talking about things that are very difficult right here. Then we get to verse 15, and Jason's going to preach on this next Sunday and tell you what it means. Yes, the dreaded verse 15, but women will be saved through bearing children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So, you see, Jessica is like super saved. Okay. You guys have like 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 kids. I mean, the Taylors are almost into glory right now. Okay, now, so there are lots of different ideas about verse 15, but I just want to say that that most of them are somewhat crazy ideas. It's actually difficult to determine, and verse 15 is most definitely a difficult text, but what I would tell you is this. Don't let the difficulty of verse 15 somehow eclipse the clarity of 11 to 14. All right, so whatever you make of verse 15. Now, I got to do this very, very quickly. Let me just tell you what I think two viable options are. So turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, because I don't want anybody leaving here thinking I need to get pregnant if I'm going to get saved. First Timothy chapter 5. Verse 14, Paul says, therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Yeah, you get that? So Paul's talking about younger widows. That is, let's just say, at least bare minimum premenopausal, okay? I want them to get married. I want them to bear children. I want them to keep house. I want them to give the enemy no occasion for reproach. How could a young widow give the enemy occasion for reproach? giving in to sensuality. This is Paul's language in also in 1 Timothy 5. Going back on a previous pledge. The pledge probably was some sort of vow that they made to follow the Lord in chastity. Paul says, forget that. Forget vows of chastity. Be chaste, but get married. Have children. Some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Okay. So, when I read women will be saved through childbearing, by the way, that's not all Paul says. Okay. I read it in light of chapter 4, verse 3. Start at verse 1. The Spirit explicitly says that in the later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, etc. So I think that maybe one of the things, and we see this, for instance, in the Corinthian letter, the idea of marriage and childbearing was being just something that was very unspiritual. Too earthly, too earthy, too mundane, right? And Paul says, no. Have children. Be married. Have children. Work as it were, at home. And so Kostenberger says, child-rearing is likely referring to the whole complex of marriage, childbearing, and a woman's domestic calling, okay? So, understand this. First of all, you can't get saved by having a baby. Okay. But I think that the promise is either one of two things. The promise here could be future salvation promised to women who show true faith and submission to the Word of God and perseverance. Notice that's what the rest of the text talks about. If they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. In other words, and this would be very compatible with Pauline theology, that is, sanctification is an undeniable link between justification and glorification. Okay? So in a sense, what Paul's admonishing or instructing women to do, we could put it like this. As a woman, in whatever station you're in, right? Because there's married women, there's unmarried women, so forth. Stay in the lane that God's called you. Okay? Stay in the lane that God's called you. And that's part of what it is to persevere in faith. Okay? Now, Tom Schreiner holds this view. I have a lengthy quote from him, but we don't have time for it. The other option is that the promise is for spiritual preservation or protection. And a lengthy quote from Andreas Kostenberger. Let me just say one thing about this view that I do like, and that is, he talks about women who devote themselves to their domestic and familial sphere are, in a sense, kept safe, preserved from, as it were, dangers that they would not otherwise encounter. All right? And if you want the two lengthy quotes that explain both of these views, just ask me. I'll send them to you. I hope that Kostenberger's view, I think Kostenberger has good warrant. The only problem is that Paul does not use the word save. Notice NAS says preserve, so they kind of take Kostenberger's view. Paul does not use the term saved or save in the pastoral epistles in a way that is just preservation or protection. He uses the term save in the sense of actual salvation. If this is the exception, then this is the exception. All right? So let me just conclude real quick, and then we'll take just a couple of questions. We affirm men and women are equal in their personhood before God. Both are image bearers. We affirm that in redemption, men and women are equal in Christ. Men aren't more redeemed than women. Women and men are redeemed equally. We affirm that women are given gifts in the body. We rejoice in those gifts. We also affirm that there are role distinctions between men and women that's defined by God in Scripture, not culture. And finally, we affirm that men are given the roles of leadership in the church and the home. And therefore, while women may teach other women and children, they may not teach men or serve in a governing capacity over men. All right. Questions, comments, protests, riots, demonstrations, outbursts, letters to the editor. Jolene. Yeah. So that's a little tricky to me. First of all, I don't have any problem. For instance, you know, if Margaret Thatcher ran for president, I'd vote for her. Okay, I think she's dead, so it's not going to happen. But I don't, in the civil sphere, I don't have any reservation about that. Okay, I would say that Paul specifically has in mind the context of a local church. Okay, the idea in the first century of a Christian organization is like foreign. It wouldn't even be on anybody's radar, you know. And so I would say that in that situation, a woman should actually just be cautious. She can lead the organization, obviously, if she's in charge of the organization. But I would just say when it came to teaching or counseling or things like that, that she should probably guard herself carefully. Natasha. Yeah, so Deborah was a prophetess, okay? By the way, you also have the same issue with Philip's daughters. He had seven daughters, and they all prophesied, okay? Now, let me just say that I think that Deborah is a little more self-explanatory, okay? So Barak, or Barak, right, is a total wimp. All right, he won't go into battle unless, Jason just preached on this, so you've got to get it right, unless Deborah goes with him, okay? Which seems really, can you imagine a Marine saying, I'm not going to go into battle unless my mommy goes with me, okay? So... Yeah, but not to give you sweet comfort and cookies, but to actually... Okay. Yeah. So I would say Deborah actually... And understand, this is a real thing. When there is a lack of men to do the job, God will, in fact, raise up a woman, and Deborah is a rebuke to Israel. Don't you think that's right? She's a rebuke to Israel. Just as sure as, what was the, Shamgar, as a Gentile, was a rebuke to the Israelites. What, there's no Israelites that can do this? Right? When it comes to prophecy in the New Testament, we're going to be getting into that in 1 Corinthians 14. I would actually argue that prophesying in the New Testament does not carry the same level of authority as teaching does, okay? So be that as it may. Good question. All right, Jeff. No. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, so let me do this very quickly. So in Genesis 3:16, this is part of the curse, and God is telling the woman that he's going to multiply her pain in childbirth, so forth. And then he says, and your desire shall be for your husband. So some people have read that as in a positive way, like your desire will be for your husband, right? So... I mean, I know that, like, right now, Ariel's at school because it's the first week of school, but I know that she's absolutely preoccupied with just thinking about me right now, unable to think about anything else other than when I get home. So that's not what Genesis 3:16 is talking about. The reason we know that is because we have an exact grammatical parallel in Genesis 4:7, where sin's desire is for Cain, but he must master it. Sin's desire for Cain was sin's desire to rule over Cain. So I would argue that the Genesis 3:16 is your desire for your husband is your desire is to rule him. And the reason I think that actually is the best is because of the way the rest of the verse reads, yet, adversative, yet he shall rule over you. Okay, so the fall, Genesis 3:16, in a sense, gives us the essence of the battle of the sexes. Okay? Yeah, I think absolutely. Molly. Yes. Well, I think that what it proves is that if women could be elders, you should probably be one. That's a great insight, really, right? Because the curse is pain is multiplied in childbearing. You lived in a time where bearing children was often fatal. Okay, and now there is this idea of blessing and even salvation attended with the idea of bringing children into the world. Okay? Yeah, so I think that there's a play there, in a sense, sort of a contrast of what happens for us in Christ as opposed to what happens in Adam. No, I don't know exactly the fullness of it, but it seems to me to be there. Okay. Heiko. Oh, good. What's that? No. Thank you for that question, though. Oh, missionaries. Thanks, Liz. Okay, so Chris, and then Liz, and then I'm done. Dead. Oh, that's your question? Good. Okay, so let me just say one thing. When God, I believe that God can and does call unmarried women to the mission field, okay? All right, and I don't doubt that for a minute. But what I also want to say is that the calling of unmarried women to the mission field does create certain potential problems on the mission field. Okay? And the way that missionaries have typically dealt with this idea of, so let's say you have a woman who's actually reducing an unwritten language into writing, and she's the only one that can read Scripture. She's the only one that knows Scripture. Guess who's going to teach Scripture, right? Now, years and years ago, there was a female translator for Wycliffe. This goes back, I was in college. She went to a very patriarchal tribe in Papua New Guinea. She went as a single missionary. The chief said, "We don't have single independent women. If you're not married, you're in a family. So you're in my family." So the chief adopts her. Well, the chief ends up becoming the primary source for her as she's translating the Scripture into their language. So the strategy was translate the Gospel of John, and then once a church got established, then translate the pastorals so that you could have church order. So here he is, the chief is helping. They get to this very passage, and he says, "So you shouldn't be teaching us." And she said, "Well, that's right." And he says, "Well, we need to follow the Bible. So what you're going to do is you're going to write the Scripture lesson, and then I'm going to give it." Okay. Now, the reason that story doesn't have, in a sense, more appeal today is because we don't think that these prohibitions apply. But I pointed out to say that functionally there are ways for single female missionaries to avoid roles of authority on the mission field. Okay? So, all right. Well, thanks for your attention, and I hope that that it was persuasive to you. And if not, pray for your egalitarian soul. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we thank you that your word is clear on things. Father, even when we have difficulties understanding certain passages, the overall clarity of things is right before us. And Father, we do pray that you would help us to be faithful. Lord, in an age that is utterly unfaithful to what you say, we pray that you would give us both the faith and the courage to be faithful, no matter how unpopular, no matter how much reproach or mockery we receive. Lord, we pray that we would be found faithful, that we would be found biblical, and Lord, we pray that we would do these things because of our love to you and to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.